Morning. I don't know about you, but my neighbors are in secret competition. I think they're trying to outdo themselves with decorations. If you go to my community, there are my neighbors. You'll be impressed because my neighbors would have all the different kind of lights, and sometimes they have sounds. Interesting, we have all the characters of Christmas in my community. We have princesses, we have reindeers, we have Santa Claus, we even have penguins. Interesting. I don't know what you're decorating in your house. Maybe you have a Christmas tree, or you have nativity scene. When we think about Christmas, we think about the nativity scene. This is the sort of picture-perfect scene where you have Joseph and Mary and then the baby in the manger. On the side, you have maybe sheep and cattle. In the Philippines, in Southeast Asia, we have cats and dogs in the nativity scene. Interesting. And then you have probably shepherds in there, maybe one or two angels. The three magi that we think are three, not really three. I mean, all these are good. This nativity scene is good. But technically, Christmas did not begin in a stable. Christmas began as a promise. We're thinking that Christmas maybe began when Jesus was born. But Christmas, the very idea of Christmas, began as a promise. So that means long before we have Christmas trees and this nativity scene, long before we have all these things, God already spoke through the prophets. And God said, I am coming. That's Christmas. That's why this series is entitled Christmas Through the Prophets. Before the New Testament, the Christmas has long been prophesied in the Old Testament. And if we don't understand why Christmas is necessary, I believe it's hard to understand what Christmas really means. And so today my job is to explain why Christmas is necessary. Why are we celebrating Christmas? What is this for? When I was growing up, Christmas meant something very specific to me as a kid. So in my church where I grew up, every Sunday after the worship service in Christmas, we would line up, all the kids would line up, and we would line up and receive goodie bags. Inside the goodie bags are chocolates and lots of candies and toys and apples. Very, very important is the apple because we only taste apples during Christmas. It's imported back then. But we have all sorts of candies and chocolates there. And I realized the adults are trying to mess with us because they're trying to raise our sugar level so that we can go around and maybe play around the whole day. For me, Christmas at that time was all about the goodie bag. That's my primary understanding of what Christmas is all about. The baby Jesus was secondary. The goodie bag is the reason why there's Christmas. But when I grow older, I realized something, that it's possible to celebrate Christmas and still miss it. It was true then, and it's still true now. It's possible to celebrate Christmas and still miss the very idea of Christmas. Let me ask you this. How many times do you go through Christmas and be totally preoccupied with decorations and gifts and dinner invitations and meeting with friends and all those things about Christmas and actually miss the whole idea of Christmas? It's very hard to keep up with things happening in Christmas and miss the very idea of why we are celebrating Christmas. So why Christmas? What's the need for Christmas? So back in the book of Malachi, this book is found as the last book of the Old Testament. So if you have your Bible, it's somewhere in the middle of your Bible. It's a very short book, 4 chapters. In Hebrew, it's just 3 chapters. Malachi is the last prophet before the New Testament. In Malachi, there's a question about why should God come? Why is Christmas necessary? And Malachi sort of answers this question, why is Christmas necessary? And Malachi, Prophet Malachi, was speaking to people who are disillusioned, people who are cynical, people who doesn't care at all. Listen to chapter 3, verse 13 to 15. This is what it says. If you have your Bibles with you, you can open your app and follow along. Chapter 3, verse 13 says, "You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you asked, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going out like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it." In other words, the people are saying, even if we're trying to do the right thing, when I look around, people get blessed, whatever they do. And so people are saying, what's the point of obeying God? What's the point of trying to live a righteous life? What's the point of being faithful? When you look around and you see arrogant people, wicked people, evildoers, you see injustice rewarded, you see the evil people corrupted and thriving, what's the point of all this? And so they concluded that faithfulness doesn't really work. Faithfulness doesn't work. If evildoers get what they want, then faithfulness doesn't matter. No, don't get me wrong. They still believe in God. But they just don't trust that God matters anymore. See, if we're honest, I think this mindset is still here with us today. You do the right thing, you work hard, you raise your family with integrity, you try to live faithfully, then you look around and you see people cutting corners, exploiting the systems, getting rich. And you wonder, does faithfulness still matter? I mean, if I'm trying to do what is right, and yet other people are not doing the same, and yet they are getting blessed, they're maybe not getting blessed, maybe they're getting richer, what does faithfulness still matter? See, this is the generation, this is the temperature of the people where Malachi was ministering at this time. People have given up their faith in God. People are cynical and doubtful. And here's, I think, what we should learn from this. These people have this certain philosophy that when faith feels unprofitable, faithfulness becomes an option. When faith becomes unprofitable, faithfulness becomes an option. In other words, it's easy to quit on doing what is right when there's no profit, when it's not convenient to do it anymore. And that's what the spiritual climate in the time of Malachi was. People are living in a broken world. People are thinking faithfulness doesn't matter anymore. And therefore, if faithfulness doesn't matter anymore, then I must do what is necessary. I have to survive, and every man for himself. So in his time, there was corruption everywhere. People do what they want everywhere. And so there's this thinking that if faithfulness doesn't mean anything anymore, then I can stop trusting in God and start taking charge of my life and taking care of myself. And that thinking results in people practicing witchcraft. Here's the idea. If I trust God, I trust his power over me or over my life. But if I stop trusting in God because I think he doesn't care or something is amiss in here, I trust something else. And that's called witchcraft. Witchcraft is an attempt to control your life without God. And if without God, it must be a different source of power. You see, we have this saying in casinos that the house always wins, right? If you go to Las Vegas, it's very seldom that you win. It's most likely that you lose your money. Why? Because the house always wins. And so in the same way, in the same concept, in witchcraft, whether it's soft witchcraft, sorcery, or the big game, the house always wins. You either end up worse or demon-possessed. And witchcraft, when we think about witchcraft, we're thinking it's about those ugly witches trying to poison or curse someone. No, it can be as easy as astrology or Ouija board or playing with crystal balls or just trying to go to someone who knows how to read your palms. What does this have to do with God? When you go to these things, witchcraft, you are saying, I don't trust God anymore about my future. I have to trust in someone else. That's witchcraft. There's another thing that's going on in Malachi's time. And people are saying, if faithfulness doesn't mean anything anymore, then it's okay to commit injustice. Injustice. At the time of Malachi, there was this subtle but violent form of injustice that is designed to destroy marriages. It's called divorce. I mean, we have it now, divorce, in America. But divorce back then was different. Why? Because in their part of the world, only men are allowed and the one who initiates divorce. Men do not initiate, they just accept. So if the husband decides to divorce, that's it for them. And here's the problem with this. In their time, when men filed for divorce, it's about any other reason. Any reason that they can find, they will do it. The wife doesn't cook very good, divorce. Clothes are not washed well, divorce. I mean, any reason they can find, divorce. And here's the problem. See, in their part of the world, not like here, women do not go to school. And therefore, they do not have a trade. They don't have any profession. They are homemakers. When they get divorced, they have to go back to their father and be a spinster for life. Very seldom that they would remarry. Why? Because they carry a stigma. And so when the man divorces their wives, they go back to their fathers, and they live there, vulnerable, with stigma. And that's, in the Bible and in the language of God, is violence. God calls it violence. Listen to this. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16 says this. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord God Almighty. What is he trying to say? Why is it that divorce is violence? It is violence because it leaves the victim vulnerable. You see, in the Old Testament, we always talk about the orphans and the widows are vulnerable. The orphans, the widows, the foreigners living in the land are vulnerable people. In fact, even James, the brother of Jesus, talked about that true religion is about taking care of the orphans and the widows. Why? Because the orphans and the widows do not have protection. Orphans don't have parents. The widows don't have their husbands to take care of them. See, they don't have SS. They don't have Social Security. They don't have 401k. So when a wife is divorced, she has nothing. She's vulnerable. That's why the Bible calls it violence. It's violence because it leaves her economically, socially, emotionally, psychologically vulnerable. And why would the husband initiate divorce? Because of a younger woman. Because, amen, it happens, yes, it happens. Because, another reason, is because these men want to get married to a more affluent family. And most likely, in their time, non-Jewish family. What I'm saying is that in Malachi's time, the injustice is systemic. It's part of the culture. There's something wrong with the culture. You see, when a marriage is broken, family is broken. When family is broken, society begins to crumble. But not only that, there's also something sinister going on. Not just in public life, but also in religious life. Religion was also corrupted in time of Malachi. So when we come here on a Sunday, we call worship. We come, we sing, we raise our hands, we pray. I hope you do participate in those things. Because you are the worshiper. Let's put it this way. The singers in here are not the only worshipers in this place. We are all worshipers. That's why when church gathers, we all worship. That means if you raise your hand, if you sing, if you listen and accept the word of God today, if you just sit there and not sleep you are participating in worship. This is called worship in what we're doing. Worship. See, back then in the Old Testament, worship is different. Worship can happen any day of the week. That means Monday through Saturday, I can go to the temple and worship myself. If I feel like I want to worship today, Monday, I just bring a sacrifice, an animal, give it to the priest and worship. It's not like today, it's Sunday, we have to gather here. I mean, you come here on a Monday through Saturday, you can watch movies. There's no worship. But in Leviticus, if I want to worship Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, I just go to the temple, bring an animal sacrifice, give it to the priest. Worship back then involves blood sacrifice. It always involves blood sacrifice. What happens is that the priest would accept my offering, my animal sacrifice. Now, it could be a sheep, a goat, if I'm rich, a bull. If I'm not so rich, I could offer pigeons or doves. Those are the only animals allowed to be given for sacrifice. There's a certain standard to it. That means if there's a certain standard, in Leviticus, it says that the blind, the lame, the disfigured, the sick, the injured animals are automatically disqualified from being accepted as sacrifice because it's given to the Lord. You understand what I mean? We must meet a certain kind of standard. So that means the priest becomes the quality controller. They are the ones who inspect every inch in that animal if that animal is worthy to be given to the Lord for sacrifice. What's interesting is that in the time of Malachi, that standard was lowered by the priests. Why does that matter? Because worship reflects what people believe about God. Worship reflects what people believe about God. See, if God is holy, sacrifices must meet certain kind of standards. But if people offer substandard sacrifices and priests accept them, it is because they believe that God won't mind as long as they are sincere about it. So the priest would accept substandard sacrifices, as long as there's offering on the altar, as long as there's smoke in the temple. I mean, if I'm a priest, I would say it's better to have a sacrifice than nothing at all. So they would accept substandard sacrifices. But that one is telling us what we believe about God. Our sacrifice reflects what we believe about God. And as long as we think that maybe sincerity is the only requirement for sacrifice, you're wrong. Sincerity isn't the only criteria for worship. Why? Because if sincerity is the only criteria for worship, then you won't have to come to church. Just say, God understands. If sincerity is the only criteria for worship, then you'd say, I can do whatever I want. God will forgive me anyway. God understands. I mean, I don't have to repent for my sins. I don't have to change my behavior. I can continue doing what I want. God understands anyway. Me and God, we're cool. We understand each other. We have an understanding. God understands. If I believe that sincerity is what it takes, is the only thing that takes to be okay with God. But here's the problem. When Apostle Paul wrote Romans, he wrote something very familiar. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says this, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice." That means no longer an animal sacrifice you offer to church, to God, you offer yourself as living sacrifice. And what? And how should it be? It says, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So when we come on a Sunday morning, we're not bringing animals to be gutted out. We're bringing ourselves. We are the sacrifice. Our body is a sacrifice. And if sincerity is the only criteria for worship, then we could be wrong. Because we could be sincere, but our bodies are not acceptable and not proper worship for God. If I'm saying that I'm okay to do anything that I want from Monday to Saturday, but on Sunday I'm just going to behave, that's good enough for God. Well, that's not pleasing and acceptable to God. Because pleasing and proper worship involves your bodies. And that's why in the book of Corinthians, Apostle Paul was very clear. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You have to take care of it. I mean, how? Some people, that one of the issues in 1 Corinthians is adultery, immorality, idolatry, those things. They spoil the body. They mess up the body. They mess up the temple of God. You see, sincerity is not the only criteria for worship. Let me give you the insight. Corrupt worship misrepresents the character of God to the world. Corrupt worship misrepresents the character of God to the world. Why? Because God says, I'm a great king, and my name is to be feared among the nations. In other words, this isn't just about people who worship. This is also about the reputation of God. Here's how it works. When people offer a substandard sacrifice, they're telling the world God is not great, that he doesn't deserve the best. He's just like any other gods. And so when we, followers of Jesus, we Christians, come to worship on Sunday and we feel off and we don't give our all and we don't even, you know, participate in this, what we are doing, worship, then we're saying God is not great. That tells the world our God is not great. We go to the office every day to work and our coworkers see us, we're a mess. But we don't even try. And they say, this guy I work with is like this from Monday through Friday. And then he goes to church every Sunday. He's telling me that his God is not that great, that his God does not require him to be this and that. See, God's reputation is on the line. Our worship reflects our understanding of God. And here's the tension. In Malachi's time, society is broken. People are disillusioned. The religious system is compromised. Historically, with this level of corruption, with this level of mess, God's response is always punishment. Think about Adam and Eve. The first thing that happened when they sinned, they got kicked out. When Cain killed his brother, Abel, he got kicked out. And then the people multiplied in Genesis 6, people become so corrupt, so wicked. What did God do? Send a flood. See, the rainbow is not about LGBTQ. The rainbow is about God's promise to Noah that he will not destroy the world again. Flood. When a certain level of corruption reaches its limit, God's patience runs out. And God sends punishment. What happens to the Egyptians who enslaved Israel for 430 years? They all drowned in the Red Sea. But interestingly, in the time of Malachi, God did something. He gave a promise of Christmas. Chapter 3, verse 1 says this, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord God Almighty. Now, what does this mean? This is not a threat. This is a promise that God will come back to Israel. Now, let me just go back a little bit and let me sort this out. So, when the first temple was built by Solomon, during the time of the inauguration, the presence of God came to the temple. And what they saw was a thick smoke inside the temple. And they said that the presence of God was in that smoke. So visibly, they can say God's presence was in the temple. In fact, the temple is called the holy place. The inner sanctum, the room after that, is called the most holy place. In that very small room lies the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God. No one goes inside except the high priest once a year. Why? Because it's holy. Why? Because the presence of God is there. But when the Babylonians attacked Israel, they burned the temple, they burned the most holy place, they took the Ark of the Covenant. God was not there anymore. The presence of God was not there anymore. And so after the exile, the Jews, the Israelites were praying, Lord, come back. In the time of Malachi, there was widespread corruption, and God promised to come back. Instead of punishment, God promised to come back. This is interesting. Instead of saying, I will punish you, he sends his presence with a promise. What does this mean? It means Christmas is good news because God shows presence over punishment. Would it be nice if you're a child and you made a mistake, and instead of getting nagged by your mom or your dad, you get a hug? This is the same thing with God. Instead of punishment, they got a promise that he will come. I mean, this is big. This is actually the opposite of the Tower of Babel story where God came down and scattered the people. But Christmas is God coming down and uniting the people with a story, the story of Christmas. But first, he said, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way for me. Who is this messenger? So there are two things about Christmas. The messenger will come and then God will come. Let's talk about the messenger first. Who is the messenger who will come before God? Bible says that Elijah, my servant, will come and prepare the way for me. Now, Elijah was an old guy, an old prophet that lived way, way before Malachi. He did not die. He was transported to heaven by a chariot of fire. And poof, he was gone. But Malachi prophesied that Elijah will come back, maybe in the same way. He will come back. But even at the time of Jesus, there was no Elijah. Until today, there's no Elijah. I mean, if you have Jewish neighbors, friends, employers, every Passover Seder, there's a ceremony, they call it Passover, and they're gathered in the table. One corner of the table will have an empty seat and an empty wine glass. That's for Elijah. Symbolically, they're waiting for Elijah to come until today. That's interesting. See, Malachi prophesied that Elijah will come. Now, here's the interesting thing. Centuries later, in the time of Jesus, there was an old priest by the name of Zechariah. And Zechariah was childless. His wife, Elizabeth, was barren. They cannot have a child. I don't know. They don't have a doctor to work up their whatever they need to do. So they're childless. One day, Zechariah was inside the temple. He was praying. An angel appeared to him. And the angel said, soon you will become a father. Soon your wife will get pregnant. I mean, this is Zechariah, and he was like, maybe this is like kind of Abraham thing. You know, I'm old, but I can still get it up. So maybe this can work out. So it worked out. But the angel also said that his child will do such and such, will have a very important, specific mission. And his mission has something to do with Elijah. Listen to Luke chapter 1:16. He says, he will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So this child of Zechariah will come and minister in the spirit and power of Elijah, which is, in other words, saying that he will become the next Elijah. Does that make sense? He's not Elijah, but he will become the next Elijah. And so when he was born, you know, here in our culture, when kids are born, we name them because we need that for the birth certificate. But in Jewish culture, it's after 8 days. After 8 days, it's called circumcision. That's when Jewish kids, become real members of the community. Circumcision. So on the 8th day of the circumcision, they were asking, what are we going to name this child? Traditionally, they must be named after their father. And their father was Zechariah. So something along that Zechariah, maybe Uriah something, or Zaki, or whatever. But the guy said, Zechariah said, you know, he must be named John. And the story goes that this became John the Baptizer, or John the Baptist. John the Baptist will be the new Elijah. And let's not get his clothing became as white as wool. I mean, everything shone like the first time when Israelites met with God in Mount Sinai, there was lightning, thunders, it was dark, and God descended on the mountain. it was like that experience with Peter, James, and John. Jesus was transfigured. And not only that, they saw Moses and Elijah at that time. Very interesting. So, but they didn't understand what happened. So they went down the mountain, and as they go to the mountain, they were asking Jesus, Jesus, why do you think the Pharisees were teaching that Elijah must come first? I mean, it's in the book of Malachi, chapter 3. My messenger, Elijah, must come first. It's confirmed in chapter 4. Elijah must come first. And this is what Jesus said, very interestingly. Matthew chapter 17, Jesus said, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Elijah was John the Baptist, and the people killed him, executed him. Why? Because they didn't think it was the Elijah to come. If they thought he was the Elijah to come, they would not have killed him, because he was the very important guy before the king comes, before God comes, the messenger. They missed it, and they killed him. You see, Elijah came, but not the way they expected. Elijah, the real Elijah, went up in the chariot of fire. So they were thinking maybe Elijah will come back in a chariot of fire as well. But John the Baptist did not go that way. Why did they miss? And here's the reason why I think they missed. Because God often fulfills prophecy in ways that challenges our assumptions. We always think that this is how it's supposed to be. I mean, you can go to Amazon and find all the books about Revelation and how the second coming will happen. And you will find every bit of interpretation different from what we are having or what will probably really happen. Because we have different expectations of how the end will come. See, Jews today, they still believe that the Moshiach, the Messiah, will come. The first Messiah, they thought he was not really the Messiah. So they were expecting someone else. I mean, the Jews then were expecting a different kind of Elijah. They missed him. If they miss the messenger, they will miss God himself. Because that's what Malachi chapter 3 is all about. If they missed him, they will miss God himself. How do they miss God? And here's, I think, the climax of the story. So Jesus, because Jesus, a Jew, has been to Jerusalem many times. But this time, he goes to Jerusalem, he enters Jerusalem, he's riding a donkey. I mean, what's the equivalent of riding a donkey at that time? Maybe a Cadillac. I mean, not everyone can afford a donkey, okay? Let alone a horse. If Jesus is not that rich, he cannot afford it. In fact, the donkey that he rode on was only borrowed. So he was riding a donkey. Of all the times that he entered Jerusalem, this is the most unique because he entered with donkey. And then the people recognized him as the one who healed the sick, cast out demons, fed the hungry, everything that Jesus did. So they recognized Jesus and they sang, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us. Hosanna, son of David, save us. And they, you know, waved the palm branches. But right after that, all the Gospels would say that as Jesus enters Jerusalem, he wept. There are only two instances in the Bible where Jesus wept. Not when he was crucified on the cross. He wept as he approached Jerusalem. He wept also when he was looking at the tomb of Lazarus. Those are the only times he wept. But this time, he was near Jerusalem. He saw the city and he wept. Why? Because he saw what will happen as prophesied to Jerusalem. What happened? 70 years in AD 70, about 40 years after Jesus, Jerusalem was attacked by Titus, General Titus of Rome. All the walls were burned or were crumbled. The temple was burned a second time. He saw that and he wept. He saw that and he wept. Look at Luke 19, verse 43. It says this. Jesus was explaining why he wept. He said, "Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side, and they will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place." Why? Because you did not recognize it when God visited you. Wait, hang on a minute. When did God visit Israel? When Jesus entered the city, God visited Israel. Why? Because in Malachi chapter 3, the messenger will come. And then suddenly it says, you will find the Lord in the temple. Well, where did it happen? Well, Elijah came through John the Baptist, and then Jesus entered Jerusalem. In verse 45, it says, then Jesus entered the temple. They missed God's visitation because they were expecting a different God. They were expecting a different Messiah. They were expecting a different Jesus. A Jesus who will fight for the people with swords. Not a Jesus who is a pacifist. A Jesus who just multiplied bread and healed the sick and cast out demons. They're not expecting that kind of Jesus. You see, God came exactly as promised. Not with the Shekinah glory, with lights, lightnings and thunders and sounds. God came in human flesh. God came as a vulnerable baby, like the orphans and the widows, vulnerable. God came and he was born in a poor, struggling family. His father almost divorced his mom. His mom lived in stigma every day. The Son of God was born not with a royal banquet. His birth was, in fact, seemed uneventful. This is the reason why I think people missed God's visitation, because they were expecting someone else. In fact, in that time of Jesus, they wanted a king without repentance, a savior without surrender, a kingdom without the cross. And I think it's true even today. When we think about Jesus, when we think about Jesus as savior, we're thinking about a savior that we don't have to submit to. A savior that's not king. A savior that will just save me from my sins and just transport me to heaven when I die. And there's no need for me to repent of what I did. There's no need for me to change my behavior or my life because he doesn't care. He understands. I mean, this is a different kind of Jesus. The Jesus that came is a Jesus that is called King. Let me say it again. It is possible to be religious and still miss God. That means I can go to church for 25 years, for 30 years, and still miss God. That means I can read my Bible and pray every day and do all this religious stuff and still miss God. Why? Because I have a different kind of Jesus. Because I was expecting a different kind of Jesus. Because I have a wrong and confused idea of who Jesus really is. See, if we miss that, we will be cynical. And we will say, if the wicked prospers, then maybe God's not in control of my life. Maybe if faithfulness doesn't matter, then I can do what I want. This is the very idea why Christmas was necessary. What is Christmas? Christmas is a loud but gentle reminder of God's visitation. Christmas is God coming in person. That's Christmas. Christmas is not about lights and sounds and gifts and dinners. Christmas is not about Santa Claus. Here's why I have a problem with Santa Claus. I know that we have our favorite song, Santa, what's that song? Santa Claus is Coming to Town. Anyone likes that song? Santa Claus is coming to town. We've been repeating that in our mind. Santa Claus is coming to town. And we think Christmas is all about Santa Claus. Well, here's my problem with Santa Claus. Why is Santa Claus coming to town? Well, okay, he's coming to town. But the reason why we should not cry or pout should not be because Santa is coming to town. It's because Jesus is coming to town. And how will Santa find out who's naughty and nice? If he has the ability to know who's naughty and who is nice, what does it make him? Right? And isn't it creepy that this guy knows when you're sleeping and when you're awake? How does he know? How does he know if you've been good or bad? And here's the punchline, and I think that I disagree with. So be good for goodness sake. Why? What does it even mean to be good for goodness sake? We should be good because God requires us to be good. Not because Santa wants us to be good. Not because Santa is coming with gifts. It's because God expects us to be good. Well, parents, you have to teach your kids that Christmas is not about Santa or gifts or food. Teach your kids that Christmas is about Jesus. Let's remind ourselves that Christmas is about Jesus. So we have this most famous hymn written in 1917 by Isaac Watts. He became a pastor, and he wrote this very familiar hymn that became a very popular hit, Christmas song. It starts with this: "Joy to the world, the Lord is come." Well, that's good, because that's Christmas. The reason why the world should rejoice with joy is because God, the Lord, is come. And it says, "The earth, let the earth receive her king." Let the earth receive her king. I mean, there's no other response but to receive the king. And I mean, a lot of people have seen, read, heard Jesus. It's very important that in this age of pluralism, religious pluralism, and secularism, we hail Jesus as king. There is no other king but Jesus. Let earth receive her king. How do we receive her king? He said, "Let every heart prepare him room." And I think the most important part is this. How do we receive Jesus king? Is if we open our hearts and receive him as king. You see, we may be religious. We may be practicing all the religious pomposity. We may be following what we think what is right. But deep inside, in our hearts, in the throne inside your heart, Jesus is not sitting there. Maybe it's your husband or your wife or your boyfriend or your girlfriend or someone else or something else. That's worse. The one that should be sitting on the throne of your heart should be the king, and that's Jesus. And that's what this song is all about. And that is what Malachi is all about. Christmas is God's visitation. Do not miss it for the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity again to remind ourselves, remind each other that you've come to visit us. The people missed it because they were expecting something else, someone else. Father, today, as we celebrate this season of Christmas, allow us to focus on you, not on the glittering things, not on the food, not on the dinner celebrations, but on you. May we have the spirit of Christmas that is waiting for you, that is always waiting for you, that is always anticipating your second coming, that is telling our hearts that you are the king of our lives, and there is no one else except you. I pray that you will bless everyone here today. In Jesus' name.